Oh, ladies, I hope you all have absolutely enjoyed this amazing place and the amazing time that we have had. And I just want to thank Sherry and the worship team again. You guys have just been incredible. Thank you for leading us this weekend. So what I want to end with today is there's something that God has stirred in probably all of us, including me this weekend. There's directions that we feel like we're supposed to go, or that we do, wow, I never really thought of the idea that I'm actually an underground espionage agent. Like, that just never occurred to me, and I really want to dig into that. I can't tell you the number of people who came up and asked to see the cross of Lorraine that I was wearing, you know, yesterday. Or maybe there's something that I feel called to do to live at peace with all men, you know, some change that I'm supposed to make, or that I'm really not living according to my design and my design specs in this particular way or that way. There's something I would imagine that God has stirred in every heart in here of there's something I'm supposed to do. There's something different I'm supposed to be thinking about. But something has to happen, I think, for all of us to be able to do those things that we feel like we're being called to do or change. I want to tell you just a quick illustration of something that happened when I was actually on my way to speak at my very first women's retreat on these topics. The very first time that I felt like, okay, God was leading me in this direction and this was going to be what we were tackling. And on the plane, on the way to speak at this women's retreat, there was a point when the captain came on and said, you know, ladies and gentlemen, we're approaching, there's some air masses ahead of us, we're approaching a time of turbulence in the airplane, a small regional jet, so those get bounced around a lot more, you know. And so please, everybody, just make sure that your seatbelts are fastened, and we have several children on board. And so if you've got a lap child who's under the age of 2, you're holding, just make sure that you're holding them during this period, because there's going to be about maybe half an hour of turbulence. So the seat in front of me, there was a husband and wife and a 14-month-old little girl, and she did not want to be held. This little 14-month-old toddler who had been, you know, they'd been letting her down to run the aisles because she needed that, you know, she was having none of it. And she screamed the entire time that her dad was holding her. She made her displeasure known the entire time. Some people were annoyed. I was actually amused. And it was interesting. As we're flying through this, and it was ended up being about 45 minutes of this turbulence, I felt like God whispered to me, how often do you do that? How often do you do this thing when things don't go the way you want them, whatever that is, when things don't go the way that I want them, and I don't get sort of things the way that I want them. I get anxious. I get upset when things go wrong. I don't think to myself, maybe God isn't letting me have my way, because if he put me down in the seat that I'm screaming for and put me down to run around, we might hit an air pocket and I fly up and hit the ceiling and end up in the hospital. Like, I don't do the equivalent of going, maybe God is restricting me and not letting me have what I want for a reason. Like, I don't, you know, we just tend not to do that. And I find myself, and I'm curious if this applies to any of you, I find myself going, if God would just say, Shanti, just trust me. There's an air pocket ahead. You know, that's why I'm not letting you have your way. You know, I sort of say if God would just say that, I'd be like, oh, well, okay then. I don't think so. Because if you think about it, does that toddler have the ability to understand even a tiny fraction of what is going on? Like, does a toddler have the ability to comprehend the daddy saying, well, you see, there's these things called air pockets, you know, and there's these masses of air ahead of us, and we're flying in an airplane, huh? Okay, maybe we need to start with condensation. See, there's water vapor that rises from the ocean, and it forms these things called clouds. And it's like, no, the toddler doesn't have the ability to comprehend any of that. And we don't either. When there are these things that happen in our lives, and knowing God is sovereign, that he allows, that God is, knowing that God is completely bigger than we could ever comprehend, than we could ever understand, recognizing he knows what's ahead, we don't, we can't, and we would never be able to understand any explanation anyway. So what's the lesson here? The lesson for me is we have to let God control. We have to let God control. Last session, we talked about one of the individual kind of sinful tendencies that we tend to have, that Eve tended to have, which is she had all this wonderfulness in the garden and obsessed over this one thing God said she couldn't have, right? And she had that, what do you mean I'm not allowed to have something kind of thing going on? What is under that sinful tendency? She wanted control. She wanted things her way. That's what's underneath that sinful tendency. She sure doesn't want God to control her. She sure doesn't want Adam to tell her what to do. And she wants things the way she wants them. We as women have to recognize that sinful tendency is in all of us. Not just as women, as humans, right? That sinful tendency is in there. Even think back to yesterday morning, the example I gave of the guy who said, you know, nothing I do is good enough for my wife, you know, gave the example of her re-cleaning all the countertops. Do you remember this? What is under that? That's a desire to control. Even underneath that, well, I just like things clean. Yes, that's a desire to control, to get things the way we want them. It may be completely understandable, but we have to recognize that is what is in our hearts. And we don't see it. We don't recognize it. Now, here's the thing that we as women also have to understand. I'm going to jog back into the relationship discussion for just a minute, okay? When we have this, I just want them the way I want them, right? We have this thing, we re-put the dishes in the dishwasher, we re-clean the countertops, we ask, why did you dress the kids in those clothes? Whatever the thing is, the control underneath the surface, what does Adam, in other words, most men, what does Adam do in the face of that? Fine. How many of you have heard that? Fine, do it the way you want to do it. Okay? That's what's under that. In the face of this woman, Eve, who knew perfectly well what God had told Adam, and Adam must have told her, and she's going, no, I want to do this the way I want to do it. What happens to this big, strong man who's been put in charge of the world? He completely disappears. Even later, he tells God, it was this woman you gave me. Like, tattle, tattle. Like, he becomes this wimp in the face of this controlling wife of his. What should Adam have done when the serpent came to tempt Eve? Adam should have grabbed the fruit out of Eve's hand and chucked it back in the serpent's eye and said, stay away from my wife. That's what he should have done. But in the face of this, I want my way, Eve, that's his sinful tendency. He backs off. He withdraws. He becomes passive. Or, in some men, very angry and unhealthfully so. In the face of our desire to control things, or in the face of a man's backing off, we both develop these really unhealthy patterns. Then this is what has plagued mankind since the fall. This is what we are each called to overcome, men and women. So since we're all just women here, let's tackle what we have to overcome. Let's tackle this desire for control, because you're going to see in just a second how this plays into everything that you have felt God is asking you to do coming out of this weekend. All those things that you feel like maybe God is asking you to think about or change or look at this, you'll see how it impacts this. We've talked about so many steps of transformation this weekend, of obedience, of how to change things. How to not control is a big question. How do we do that? Especially when it's scary, when, you know, the plane is turbulent and we do want our own way. How do we do this? I argue we badly need a role model. We need someone we can look to and go, how did you do this when it got hard? How did you do this? We know how we should avoid what Eve did. We know we should avoid, but avoidance isn't enough. Not knowing what not to do isn't enough. After all, if you want to look like Jesus, you study Jesus. You don't just study the Pharisees, right, and what not to do. You need a role model. And obviously, our main role model should be Jesus. And he is. But we also honestly need a role model of a biblically guided woman. And God gives us one. For men, there's an obvious role model in Jesus being the new Adam. The Bible sort of sets that as the comparison, as opposed to the old one. The Bible also does the exact same thing with womanhood, believe it or not. Just like in the Old Testament, at the beginning of the Old Testament, there's an example of failed manhood. And then at the beginning of the New Testament, an example of exemplary manhood in Jesus. At the beginning of the Old Testament, there's an example of failed womanhood in Eve. And at the opening of the New Testament, almost perfectly parallel, like God set it up, is an example of womanhood that we can look to. And her name is Mary. In fact, the early Christians, in about the first 200 or 300 years after Christ, so clearly saw this parallel that they tended to call Mary a second Eve or a new Eve that we could learn from. And it's the more I look at this, the more I think it's a shame we don't study Mary more. And I think it's because we're a little twitchy, because we've seen some traditions of Christianity maybe have too much of a reverence, sort of an over-reverence for Mary. But, I mean, think about it. Just in terms of the lessons we can learn, God looked down from heaven across thousands of years of humanity and picked this woman to be his mother. I mean, there's probably something that we can learn from why he made that choice, why she was hand-selected, and especially because if we can learn something from her, we can learn how to be the new Eve as opposed to the old one, which we all probably want to. So before we dive, I'm going to dive into sort of a comparison, and there's going to be some things we can learn from the life of Mary that are really important. Before I dive into that comparison and sort of what we can learn, I want to have a, just a second, let's put up these two women mentally side by side. Let's compare Eve and Mary in a few really crucial areas so that you can see some of these differences, and especially if some of us aren't as familiar with the stories. Eve is presented in the Old Testament as a woman of privilege, right? She's the first lady of creation. She was born into a pristine environment, and was given a man who was a great leader and was put in charge of creation, basically, was put in charge of managing God's world. She had every conceivable advantage, okay? This was Eve. But she wanted her way, as we just talked about. She wanted that control. And when the devil approached her and said, did God really say that? She begins to doubt God, right? She begins to sort of obsess, as we said, over the one thing God said not to have and ignoring all these amazing things she was allowed to have. She started doubting God's words and his character and sort of, you know, she wants her way. So she decided she was going to eat the fruit and persuade Adam to eat it too. So she wants her way. She wants to be in control, basically. Big picture. Now compare that to Mary's story. Mary is not the elite class, right? She's not born into privilege. She's just like the rest of us. She's an ordinary woman, actually, more likely, an ordinary teenage girl. She was probably, in those days, they got married at 14 years old, 15 years old. She's probably somewhere in that age range. And she's in this dusty backroads town. And she was put into some very difficult circumstances, which we'll talk about in a second. And yet, when she must have been tempted to make a different choice, she made an extraordinary choice to let God control, okay? Which we'll talk about. So let's look, turn with me to Luke 1 in your Bibles. This is going to be our scripture for the morning. Let's look at the choice that she made from the Luke 1 story. Now, those of you who have been going to church at Christmas have heard this story many, 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 many times. But today we're going to look at this with completely new eyes, especially to see how differently she handled certain things than Eve did. I'm going to read the entire thing from Luke 1, verse 26. So follow along with me. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary, I love this phrase, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of a greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Skip to verse 38. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Skip to verse 45. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Let's take this story and look at how Mary handled the difficult situation that was handed to her in Luke 1 and compare that with how Eve handled her not so difficult situation in Genesis 3, okay? There's three areas, and we're just going to do this quick. There's three comparisons. First, Eve clearly didn't believe God's ways were best, right? She tried to accomplish something pretty impossible, which is a better life without God or his ways. Mary was the opposite of that. She was willing to believe and trust that God's ways were best. And this was a trust so deep, like seriously, get this. This was a trust so deep, she actually accepted the idea of something completely impossible, a virgin birth, and she agreed to it. Luke 1:45 says, she believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Another translation puts it, she believed there would be a fulfillment of what God told her. Second thing, second comparison. Eve, as we said, was an example of control, right? That trying to get her own way, have control of her own life, she didn't really want to have to trust anybody else. Mary was exactly the opposite. She had this extreme willingness to give up her own way and her own vision for her life, and she released complete control of her life to God's purposes. Third comparison, Eve, and this is what we've said before, Eve became really dissatisfied with all the great things, all the wonderfulness that God had offered to her. She had all the other fruit in the garden. Instead, she began to focus on and obsess over the one thing that she couldn't have. Mary was exactly the opposite. She chose to rejoice in the one very hard thing God offered to her and chose not to focus on all the difficult challenges that this new calling were going to mean in her life. The main difference between these two women, if we boil it right down to it, the main difference is the same thing that we have to learn with anything that we are called to do or change, which is trust. The main difference is that Mary had an attitude of trust in her God. Eve didn't. Now, some of us might say, well, it was easy. I mean, okay, Shanti, it was easy for Mary to trust in this thing that God was asking her to do and change in her life. She had an angel appear in her living room. Like, if I had an angel appear in my living room, it would be easy for me to trust too, okay? Oh, really? Who did Eve have?
God.
Eve walked with God every single day in the garden. It has nothing to do with an angel appearing in your living room. You either choose to have an attitude of trust or you don't. And still, if you think about it, even though Eve walked with God every single day, knew him face to face, still with a few words from the devil, with a few words from the enemy, she was able to take her focus off God and not trust God. It's so easy for us to do the exact same thing. And we do it because, sisters, here's the thing for every single one of us. We do that because there is something in us that wants to go our own way. It's called sin, right? We want our own way. That is kind of the definition of sin. and just doesn't trust God's goodness or his plan. So Mary, I am quite sure she was a human teenage girl. I am quite sure that Mary had that same temptation. But, and I mean, think about it. For how many of you have had a 14 or 15-year-old girl in your home? We were all 14-year-old or 15-year-old girls once, okay? We get that temptation, right, to want to do our own thing and, you know, not trust God. But Mary asked this just one question, and then she chose to lay her life down and trust the goodness of God and his purposes. And this was a huge deal. Let's just understand how much she was actually laying her life down. Because we're so accustomed today to seeing unmarried, pregnant teenagers. We don't really remember what a huge deal this was for Mary to accept being an unmarried, pregnant teenager as her path because God asked it of her. So let's just think about this for a second. So culturally, this was the worst shame, embarrassment, humiliation imaginable. She would have been held up to public shame, okay? So, of course, she didn't have a husband, but she's pregnant, so of course she's a fornicator. And by Jewish law, she should have been stoned to death, okay? And even if she was shown mercy, she would have been sort of held in great disdain by everybody, or like curiosity. And think about it, ladies. How many of you, when you were teenage girls, how many of you were totally fine with knowing that people were talking about you behind your back? That's like the worst feeling in the world for any of us, really, but especially as teenage girls. There's really nothing more torturous than knowing everybody is talking about you behind your back. And there is no way that Mary is going to be able to defend herself. No, really, we didn't have sex. No, really, I promise. Really? Like, there's no way to defend herself. She can't. And from the moment she heard the angel give her this plan, she knew all of that. And she still probably took a deep breath and trusted God and said, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Now, everything I just told you, here's where it gets crazy. What I just said is only scratching the surface. She knew it would be far more than just people talking behind her back. Let's keep reading. Look at Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. And again, you will have heard this story many times. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. We've heard this famous Christmas story dozens of times, and we are missing something incredibly important. Remember what I said, that from the very moment that the angel came, that Mary knew that she would be this unwed, pregnant teenager. She knew she'd be rejected. She knew she'd be made fun of and treated like an outcast, even probably in her own family. Well, believe it or not, this story shows that that is exactly what actually happened. The first six verses are very clear. Verse 7 is probably one of the most misunderstood verses of our modern era. Readers, thousands of years ago, when the scriptures were first being written, when Luke wrote this, would have understood this correctly immediately. But in our modern culture, we miss it. And I hate to tell you this, but all our Christmas cards are wrong. All of the pictures are wrong. Let's go for the first six verses. Joseph, his fiancée, and his fiancée, Mary, go to the family's town of origin to take part in a census. Now, many people would have been flooding into these little towns and needing places to stay, right? And there would have been very, very few hotels, if any, and those that were there, any hotels that were there, would have been already packed with people, especially wealthier people. So instead, what happened then, and is still the thing today that happens in the Middle East, is that any extended family member who lived in the area would have been putting up lots of people in their modest homes. They would have been opening their doors to their extended family. Okay? So now, verse 7. We see the words, no room for them in the inn, and we assume that means no room in the local hotel, right? We also see the word manger, which is a feed trough for animals. And so we assume, therefore, those two things mean she gave birth in a barn or a stable, maybe out back attached to the hotel. It's very likely that both of those assumptions are wrong. The word translated in here is katalima, which does not mean hotel. In fact, every other use of katalima in the Bible is not translated as inn or hotel. There is a word for hotel or inn in the Greek, and it's pandachion. In Luke 10, the story of the Good Samaritan went to the man who was beaten, he put him on his own donkey, he took him to a pandachion, an inn, and paid the pandachion keeper, the innkeeper, to take care of this man. By contrast, Luke 2:7, she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the katalima. What's a katalima if it's not a hotel? Take a look with me at Luke 22. Turn to Luke 22, verse 10. The Passover is nearing, Jesus' final Passover with his disciples. And Jesus is getting ready to have his final meal with his disciples in the upper room. He gives them instructions to find the place prepared for them. And he says, okay, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher, meaning Jesus, the teacher asks, where is the katalima, the upper room, the guest room, where I might eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large katalima, all furnished. Make preparations there. Katalima means guest room in a private house. Back to the story of Jesus' birth. The best translation is, she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the guest room of the private house where they were staying. Why is this important for our story and for our understanding of Mary and our understanding of any of our problems or any of our challenges that are thrown at us? Most visitors flooding into this town for the census would be staying with extended family members. So this passage tells us that Mary and Joseph were probably staying with Joseph's extended family in a private house. Now, first century Middle Eastern houses actually look very similar to what many Middle Eastern houses look like today. It was probably two stories and a flat roof. And it rarely rains, so that flat roof would have been used as a sleeping space for a lot of guests. And then on the two stories, the ground level would probably have been opening into a courtyard. And it would have probably been open. And there would have been a kitchen back in the back. And there might have been a fire or a fire pit in the courtyard. And there would have been small animals like goats, chickens running around in the courtyard. And and eating or drinking from the manger. That would have been where all the small animals were. And the ground floor would have been, that opened to the courtyard, all of that would have been where the living went on. This would have been very open. The second story of the house is probably the big room, one family bedroom where the whole family slept, and then there probably would have been an upper room or a guest room right next to that, that guests would have been given to sleep, and then people, like I said, would sleep on the flat roof also. Normally, a young husband with a young pregnant wife who's 9 months pregnant and gonna pop any day would have been given the upper room, the guest room. So the birth could be accomplished in privacy. Privacy was very important to people of the day. So that birth would be done in privacy. Instead, Mary was unmarried, pregnant, and disgraced. So other families' members got that spot. There was no room for them in the Kitalima. Mary, 9 months pregnant, had to sleep in the kitchen, out in the courtyard. And when it came time for birth, in full view of probably a dozen or more people wandering around and surrounded by the small farm animals, when she gave birth in the courtyard, and when Jesus was born, she swaddled him and laid him in the feed trough of one of those animals as a crib. This girl was an outcast. Jesus was born the son of a disgraced girl. From the moment the angel told her this, from the moment the angel said this, Mary knew exactly what she was getting herself into. And this story shows she was right. Yet she still chose to trust God's goodness. She still chose to believe that God would in the end do what he said and bring a savior through her. Just as Eve and Mary had different sort of attitudes and different choices, there were very different outcomes and very different consequences. Eve took matters into her own hands to get what she thought was a better life and never got it. She took matters into her own hands and it didn't work. With Mary, instead of trying to get something, she was courageously willing to give up something. She was courageously willing to give up the life she had in order to receive a life she couldn't possibly understand, and that ended up being a blessing far greater than anything she could have imagined. Think about this. The Jews had been waiting for a Messiah for thousands of years. They had been hoping for and praying for and talking about and waiting for the Messiah who would come one day for thousands of years. The entire Jewish race was constantly on edge waiting for the Messiah. And Mary is told, you are handpicked to raise the Messiah. That's what the angel told her. He will have the throne of his father David. He will be the Messiah. You are being hand chosen to raise God's son. Eve made a short-term choice to give into what felt really good at the moment and got so much long-term pain. Mary made the choice to look long-term. And yeah, she suffered early on. It was hard. But she got long-term, eternal blessing. Think about how small and insignificant all of those trials must have seemed to her when she's holding the King of Kings in her arms. Think about how insignificant all those trials were compared to knowing this incredible knowledge as she watches Jesus grow and sees these miracles coming out of nowhere, knowing that she has been used to raise God's son. The greatest outcome that separated Mary from Eve is really God's blessing. Mary received it. Eve got only regret, really. And God's blessing on Mary came on her not because she tried to get blessing. That was Eve's way. God's blessing on Mary came because she was willing to completely put herself and her life in God's hands and say, I'm yours. We want to be like Mary, right? But how do we do that? We want to be able to have these great outcomes, but it's hard. How did Mary stick to it? How did she do what she was being called to do? Ladies, how do we do what we're being called to do as a result of anything that you have felt this weekend or any other time? When it gets hard and turbulent, how do we do that? We want a formula, right? Like, okay, so you need to get up half an hour early to have your quiet time every day. You read the Bible for 15 minutes. You volunteer twice a week to help the widows and the orphans. Like, we want a formula for living the Christian life. There's nothing like that here. All those things are good. They may be what God asks us to do. But what was it, ladies, here's the key. What was it that enabled Mary, that helped her to do this incredibly courageous thing that she did? She knew what any of us can learn. She knew and accepted one really, really big fact. It's not about me. When you look at Mary's response to God, before she says, okay, I'll do it, here's what she says, Luke 1:38. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. It's not about me and my wishes for my life. I want what God wants for me. That's what she was saying. Take a look at Luke 1:45, when Elizabeth's child leaps in her womb, and Elizabeth, listen to this, Elizabeth cries out to Mary, blessed are you among women, and she's saying, Mary, you are so blessed. Look at what Mary responds. Look at it, seriously. Turn to Luke 1:46. And Mary answered, essentially saying, my soul glorifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things. Holy is his name, etc., etc. Elizabeth is saying, Mary, you're so blessed. And Mary is like, it is not about me. It's about him. I am just his humble servant. In other words, I am just being an underground agent for him. It's not about me. Lord, help us be willing to carry that out. Ladies, it is time for us, if I could get Lisa to come up, it is time for us to walk out of here as women who really are able to thrive, who are able to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, who are called to do certain things that God has been tapping on our hearts to do. And in a minute, we're going to make a declaration, the same declaration that Mary did.